All right, we'll make it October the 25th. Well, we're ready for chapter 8 in Luke. Chapter 8, Luke. In preparation for talking on something like this, you can read a few hundred pages of material and so on, and then come up with nothing to say sometimes. So much of it isn't relevant, and so on. But I do like to read people's opinions sometimes, but that's about all it is. I keep noting all the time that I have many books here on books of the Bible and biblical subjects and so on, and less are of use to them. They make too many guesses. Well, we just had a case here of a woman having been forgiven, and at the feast, or a supper that was made for the Lord, and we said that this could have been a woman who had been taken in adultery. We don't know. Verse 8 of chapter 8. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now the words "and it came to pass" are strictly a Hebraic expression. It's not a Greek way of saying things. Many, many times in your New Testament, you'll see they're using the Greek, but thinking in Hebrew. Well, it doesn't necessarily mean that he went through every city and village, every last one and so on. We probably live, say, from city to city and village to village, something like that. They cover most of the territory. The glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Another little thing I want to bring in here before we wander that. Of course, the 12 went with him. Already we have noted that the Lord has performed a miracle or said something, and they're told not to tell it. And a lot of people have wondered why. Well, the Lord was here for a specific purpose. And here we see that he's showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. Now, when he started out with his ministry, he preached exactly the same words that John the Baptist did. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say it's coming. He doesn't say it's going to be here. He just says it draweth nigh. That would probably be a better translation. The kingdom of heaven draweth nigh. As we could say back in 1908, the comet drew nigh. That was comet. Now, we didn't say it was going to strike the earth. Anything of the kind, it drew nigh. And the kingdom of heaven drew nigh by virtue of the fact that its king was here on earth in flesh. And that it should come and be in force at that time, there was nothing said. We know from the prophecy in Daniel 9:24 that it couldn't have come until about AD 85. Now, the Lord didn't draw their attention to a date, a time, or anything. See, false religious leaders are always setting times. He didn't set a time. It was there. And if they had wished or if the Spirit had prompted them, anything of the kind, or because they're trying to learn it, why, if it had been brought to them. But you don't find Daniel 9 mentioned in the ministry during that, or during the Lord's ministry. Not mentioned. Now you find a lot of quotations from Daniel in the Revelation, but not even that specific thing. There's no time element given. Well, the reason why is just this, that if the people got stirred up, which they did, they would precipitate things beforehand, and which did happen. The Lord wanted to teach concerning this kingdom, like he did, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount, the principle. Now, this kingdom, the first thing we think of course, is the millennial kingdom. But when we read concerning the kingdom of heaven, Matthew's gospel doesn't quite come up to that, although that's in view. Now, the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, well, we know that he was teaching something along that line, because once he said to the Pharisees, the kingdom is among you, or within you, or among you, that are among. That is, the king was standing in their midst. That's the reason. Now, everywhere that we go, and this is something you might look at sometime, of all the miracles that the Lord performed and so on, you find very few of them ever became believers and followed him. And as you go through his ministry and see his efforts to tell people things, teach and so on, you'll find he's up against it all the way through. They want to take things literally. Like the woman at the well. Well, sure, she'd like to have that water to drink so she never thirst again. She just didn't dream that he was telling her something spiritual. And all the way through, you have a hard time getting a few people's heads that there are spiritual truths. And so he could heal thousands of people, and all that sort of thing. That is just a little thing going on, and there was a great prophet, and he was doing a great work, and they'd follow him for that, yes. But it didn't help in teaching and concerning the kingdom. So you can see he had a problem, a big problem, and that was the inertia of people. Can't get them moving, can't get them to think, to do anything. Now, there was one instance in which he reversed that. And the man among the tombs, among the Gadarenes, he wanted to follow the Lord. He refused, told him to go home and tell what great things had happened to him. So he reversed the process there. Well, might be some good reason for that, because the Gadarenes weren't ready to listen to him. When he was the cause of destruction of a whole bunch of their hogs, that struck right at the pocketbook. That hurt. And so he asked him to believe. And so he didn't have a chance to prepare, so he left this fellow to tell. Just winding in and out through all of his work and so on, if you watch those little things, you'll see a continuous thread. It's very important. His own disciples had a lot of trouble in understanding spiritual things. The parables they gave to them and so on, and many, many things they told them they couldn't understand at the time, but the Holy Spirit brought it to their minds after his death and resurrection. And let's don't criticize those folks for being kind of dumb spiritually. I think we still have it. One of the great obstacles to getting anywhere, either for us or our teaching. Now there are a few, and here comes one of the exceptions of those that are healed in the next verse. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went seven devils. And Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. I wonder if this Susanna is the one, or was that the name of the woman that wiped the Lord's face with a cloth when he was going off to the cross after Calvary, and left the imprint on it, and say that they have that now, and that's supposed to be a picture. Was that Susanna, or was that somebody else? I've just forgotten. It might have been somebody else. I get all the names mixed. Well, the 12 were with him, and these women also following along as he was ministering. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. Now, there are some who say that parables are stories to make things clear. And the Lord says that he spoke in parables so that the people wouldn't understand. And then there are some who think that he spoke in parables to get their curiosity aroused. And probably did. So he tells them a little story. A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it trodden down, the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, a rocky ground, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And others fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. Now, I hardly think he'd expect them to understand that. I don't think the disciples understood until he explained it to them. And then probably not altogether. Of course, looking back now, we can see. Now, as we imagine ourselves in the fields up around Galilee, down Judea, and so on, these fields were level places between mountains and so on, of course, long streams and so on. And there are pathways across them where people went. The shortest distance between two points is 8 miles, that way. So people cut across the property. You've seen those paths that people make across yards and fields and so on, where they take the shortcut. And, of course, there were some places in the fields where the ground wasn't so tillable, and there were thorns and thistles growing there, and just left a patch of them as a good place for the birds and the rabbits. And then there were some places in the fields where the stone was so near to the surface, and, of course, it didn't appear so from just looking at it. It was all dirt on top, but the stone was so near the surface, and the soil so thin on top, that when something would grow up when the rain came in the spring and so on, it grew just as well as anywhere else. It's not a little more speedier because the rock has a tendency to hold a little heat. And so it would really make it grow better. Of course, when a little dry weather came, you didn't get rain and the sun shone on real hot as it does there. The moisture is soon gone and it withered, went away. It reminds me so much of the fields out in Montana when I lived out there. In the springtime, the fields would be covered with cactus in bloom and all the wildflowers and so on, you know. It was beautiful, green and so on. In a couple of months, everything was brown. You wouldn't think a flower had ever grown there. And you'd walk along and just see a wave of grasshoppers going out on either side. Entirely different. Now he says here that this sower went out to sow his seed. Some fell by the wayside. It fell in the path. Like naturally it would, you see, as he's sowing in the field and so on. And they sowed it by hand. I think you know that. They didn't have any cramped seed sowers or something like that we use nowadays. And they just had a bag fastened on the shoulder and open at the mouth, and they'd take their hand in and They got so they could clean that with a hand pretty evenly. Take a walk about so many feet wide. I think about 7 steps wide, something like that. I've done it. And it didn't actually fall, some of it, on the path it went through. And of course, they get tamped on and wouldn't get into the earth, and easy for the birds to come and get it. And they were always watching for their share. And some fell among those thickets of thorns and thistles. And of course, if it did grow up, why, it seemed choked out, didn't amount to anything. And so with seed in the path and on the stony ground and in the thorns and thistles. And finally some got on the good ground, and that brought forth 100-fold. Now, what does it all mean? Well, I think you'll have something prophetic here for one thing. You have here the sowing of the seed by John the Baptist by the wayside. The Jordan River was by the wayside, where a road went across, and there was a ford there, and all the people would be going back and forth there. It was a good place for him to meet the crowd. But it seems that his ministry, his seed was sown by the wayside. It just didn't amount to a great deal. Not much of a crop comes from that. And then after the ministry of John the Baptist was the ministry of the Lord and his disciples for about 3.5 years. And you know that there are many who followed him. Great crowds want to make him king. On the other hand, the multitudes in the crowd also said crucified. When the heat of persecution came on, and he became unpopular with the religious leaders while the multitudes turned against him. So that was the stony ground. They couldn't stand the heat of persecution. And then some that fell among the thorns and the thistles. Well, we have James writing during the Acts period about the cares of this world choking out things. Some information is like this. And this is the ministry of the 12 apostles and others with them during Acts. And when we come to the end of Acts, it's been pretty well choked out. In other words, those Jewish leaders would like to choke anybody that would follow after that teaching. Well, now, at the end of Acts, we have a gap, and we don't have a good field coming yet. A good ground. But, I don't remember now what chapter it is in Revelation. I'm thinking of chapter 11, but I'm not real sure. No, it isn't the one. For the great multitude of people. Well. If I turn to that and get earlier than that. Chapter 7, and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now this was after the coming of the Lord, of course, and he set up his throne, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be under our God forever and ever. Amen. Doesn't tell us who they are yet. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, Well, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came these? I remember, it's a great number. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation. Great time of revival during that tribulation. That's when the great harvest comes. They listen then. They never listened before. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's your harvest. Easy as you know it, isn't it? Now we have other outlines similar to that. Did the disciples understand what this parable was when it is? They asked him, saying, Well, what might this parable be? What in the world are you talking about? Now, he makes a very important statement here. And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parable. That, seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now, when he talked to the multitudes after that, as we find in Matthew 13:34, and here in Luke 8, so on, he talked in parables. And he didn't explain to the multitude either. If the disciples asked, he did explain to them. Now in Matthew 13 you find 8 parables, 4 of them given outside to the multitude, and 4 inside, indoors, to the disciples. And there's quite a difference between them, and yet they make a perfect pattern, 8 of them. This sets the picture for this controversial chapter Luke will get into some of these days, chapter 16, and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which was to the multitude, and therefore in a parable, because it says that he did not speak in the multitudes except by parable. So it has to be a parable. Then he says, Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. For it being sown. And that's what John the Baptist was doing. Giving them prophecy and telling them to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the seed then is the word of God. Are those by the wayside, are they that hear? Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. And of course, these birds are the ones who roost in the great weed which becomes a tree, and the birds roosted in the branches of it, the mustard tree. And so you find birds quite often spoken of as evil ones, that is, the ones out in the field, anyhow, like the vultures and so on. Are those by the wayside, are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of the heart, lest they should believe and be saved. I already said that one. and 13, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. That's when they saw the miracles and so on and so on. But when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. And so, like Demas, they may love the present world. Demas loved the present world more than he loved the appearing. And so they just can't bring any fruit to perfection. They grow spindly and faded and so on, or the thorns and so on, and just wilt over and gone. But fat on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, not only is this prophetic, as these truths that I mentioned, but this is true of any period. We have the same thing going on today. The word is given out over the radio, pulpits, and so on, and you have these classes of people. Well, that's so much for that parable. No man, it isn't customary, when he has lighted a candle, to cover it with a vessel to put it under a bed, a couch. That'd be foolish, to light a lamp and then cover it up with a bushel basket or something, or set it under the bed. But set is it on a lampstand. Candlestick has no place in our scriptures. That's Romans. And by the heathen who used the candle in their worship. In all of the temple works and so on, they used the little lamp with the olive oil. But you see, in a Babylonian worship, the word, the logos, to them was the bee, and was pictured as being in the mouth of a lion. And the bee produces honey, and so therefore, in their worship and so on, why the wax, which came from the honeybee, made into candles and used to light up their altar and so on. I wonder how many people know that. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Some of them were. Those that walk for truth, that is, those that grew to maturity, the rest of them, they, you see, it says about the ones here to start with. I see what you mean here. You're thinking of these people as being Jews and whether they're believers or not. That wasn't the problem I was thinking about. He's preaching concerning the kingdom. And, of course, this is the kingdom message which they do not take or do take. And he's not talking to them about everlasting life or the new nature put in the believer. He's not talking about that. It doesn't enter into the picture. The people he's talking to, I suppose most of them were good Israelites and had life. They'd done the best they knew according to what law they had and so on. Of course, there were a lot of them are nothing but hypocrites, and they didn't have life. They didn't believe the word, according to Deuteronomy 8:3. But that wasn't the problem the Lord had. He wasn't talking about that particular. Of course, now if a man was interested enough to, he wanted to know about the kingdom and so on, probably the everlasting life could take care of itself. if they didn't have it. On the other hand, you might find the opposite in the case of a dying malefactor. He wanted a part in the kingdom, but he wasn't eligible, but he would have life in the future in paradise. So, you got that. Well, this verse we just read here means then that God can review everything. If he wanted to, he could throw our whole life on a screen and run through it very quickly. We wouldn't like that, would we? They say to some people sometimes when they're in a tight place that their whole life revolves before them quickly like a screen. I think I read once about a fellow that was falling from an airplane and his parachute wouldn't open. It finally did. He surely got there. But he had some thinking to do while he was falling. And he thought fast. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. Just be careful how you listen. That is, that's really about these parables here. There are different hearers, you see. Four classes of them. So take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given. And whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken that which he seemeth to have. What he thinks he has. Well, that was true in the case of the talents and the pounds. The man who hid his talent, when it wasn't his, belonged to his master. He hid it, but he didn't have anything to show. When the master came, he took him just digging that up. So what he had then was taken from him and given to others. He didn't even have the one talent anymore. Now we change the subject a little bit. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and could not come at him for the press. They couldn't get to him. Just a lot of people around. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren came without desiring to see thee. Well, I wonder what they wanted to see him for. We have another reference that tells us about this. He'd been working so hard, no rest and so on, and it caused him such a stir and so on, every getting warning a little bit about his sanity. He began overworking himself and getting beside himself. They were concerned. And he answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are those which hear the word of God and do it. Now remember that when he started his ministry with his first miracle, he sort of dissociated himself from his family there, his mother. And in the ensuing years of his ministry, there must have been few occasions that he got to see his mother. He went back to Nazareth once, as far as we know, and they wanted to throw him off the cliff. They wouldn't have him. And because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any miracles and wonders in Nazareth. So when he started out his ministry, why, Nazareth wasn't included in it, except in that one instance. So for 3 or 3.5 years, why, Mary had seen very little of him. She comes on the picture at the last. She's one of the four women at the cross. Let's see. There were three Marys at the cross, weren't there? And a fourth woman. What was her name? What? Yeah. she was the wife of Zebedee. Yeah, three Marys. Mary, the wife of Cleopas, Mary Magdalene, Mary his mother, and Salome. Four women. Well, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now, he wasn't saying anything against his actual mother at all. That wasn't the point. But he did give him a chance to give a little lesson there. Just as I can say that any child of God is my brother. Well, now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. And he must have been terribly tired. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water. The boat began to fill up. Now we have another instance of where there was a storm on the lake. And that time there was a boat with a deck, and it didn't fill up with water. And not only that, but instead of a strong wind, it has a word in the Greek which means an earthquake. So evidently there had been a shaking then caused tidal waves on the lake and caused a storm. But in each instance he spoke the word and filled it. Now here are a two occasions that the critics can't get around. They can try to explain away all of his miracles and so on, psychological and myths and that and the other things, all sleight of hand and so forth. But when it comes to him speaking to the tempest, and it filled right away, there was no explanation they could make. They were stuck. That's what happens when men try to go against the Bible and unbelief and so on. They finally get to the end of the rope. For there are things that they can't explain, and neither can they explain them away. And they were in danger. And they, the disciples, came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. And I suppose he jumped up in great excitement, nearly fell out of the boat. Calm as calm could be. Nothing bothered him. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. All he had to say was, peace, be still. And he said unto them, where is your faith? They left it back on the land somewhere there. Didn't they have enough faith to know that as long as he was on board with them, the Messiah, the King of Israel, there was no danger? See, that's why he's asking that. Where's the faith? No danger when he was there. And they, being afraid, wondered. Why? Why be afraid? Why have fear? What is it cast out fear? Perfect love casteth out fear. No. They just hadn't gotten to that place yet, you know, these disciples. After all, they were just ordinary human beings. When they thought he wasn't listening to what they were talking about, you know, a couple of them got into kind of a squabble about who would sit on his right hand and sit on his left in the kingdom, things like that. Purely materialistic. That's the kind of man you had to train up, and then just think, and to leave the earth and leave his ministry, the whole thing. This ministry of the kingdom to you 12 men. They weren't any better than you and I. Just common, ordinary people. And so, being afraid, they wondered, saying one to another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And whoever thinks that water is something that would hear and obey what they have to say. Or the wind. So the wind quit blowing and stopped. Now, just how does that work? You see, we can't tell. We're stuck. We don't know. That's a good thing. There's some things we don't know. Of course, there are some people who think they know everything. And I know what it does to them. Of course, a good thing we don't know everything. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which was over against Galilee, holding it. I think at the southeast corner of the Sea of Galilee, if I remember my map right. So that's where they go to, the Gadarenes. They get out of Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils long time, and wore no clothes, neither abode in any house within the tomb. Now these tombs in that country there were holes dug out in the pit. And so this poor fellow was so crazy, they couldn't keep holding on him. And he, of course, was excommunicated from society. They couldn't have a thought like that around. And they had no place in those days to keep them, no institution to keep them, so they just forced out. And have to scrounge for his living like any animal, unless somebody did take pity on him, and sometimes folks would. But they didn't hardly dare to approach this fellow. He was so fierce. Well, you know, I think this is a good place to quit. I've been in this kind of fighting place. don't mix this up with the story of the demoniac. The Gergesenes, two different events. All right, now we are ready to go back into Acts. And I believe it is 13:14. Give a chance for a few feet of tape to run through, so make a break between. Now the 13th chapter of Acts is recognized by most authorities as a turning place in Acts. I no doubt it is. Up to chapter 13 we have primarily the ministry of the 12. Paul comes on the scene with his ministry in Acts 13 and dominates the scene from there on to the end. So we have two ministries in the book of Acts, that of Peter and that of Paul. We'll just make it that simple, because we know there are others with Peter many of them, besides the other apostles. And Paul was not alone either. He had others associated with him. Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, so on. Not forgetting Aquila and Priscilla. That's a couple we always want to remember, because he seemed to be very much at home in their house, and he calls Priscilla Prisca, a shortened name, like he was one of the households. So this Acts 13 is a turning point, but not the turning point that some folks think it is. Now I'm going to anticipate this a little bit, so when we get into it, you can understand. But remember that when he got into Antioch and he gave this message here, and this is Antioch in Pisidia, not Syria, over in Asia Minor. First time probably Paul ever saw it. He preached to the Jews and they wouldn't listen. The Gentiles were interested. And so Paul said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles." And people just grabbed the ball and run with it, thinking that now here Paul is done with the Jews and he's going to talk to Gentiles. And now this is a local business. In this synagogue in Antioch, Paul says, "I'm turning now to the Gentiles." Or we are, Paul and Barnabas. In that particular synagogue. This isn't a general thing, because the next place, and the next place, and the next place, and so on down the line to go to, go to synagogue first. And practically in every instance, he repeats this process. He speaks to the Jew first, then he turns to the Gentile. See, we have to be careful about these things. It's just like back in Acts 28:28. The salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. We've got to put ourselves into that place and think, now, these Jewish leaders that Paul was talking to, now, what did they think when he said the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles? Who did they think he meant by Gentiles? Well, of course, right away, since they'd had this sort of thing all through, like it has at Antioch,